Today we're going to continue our study through the book of Acts. We are looking at the book of Acts a verse at a time, just kind of journeying through that book. Today we're in Acts chapter 17. The key verse that we're going to look at is verse number 11, the first part of verse number 11 in Acts chapter 17, where Luke wrote this. A really high compliment to some Jewish people who lived at this town called Berea. He wrote, "The Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica." And so today the title of the lesson is "The Berean Jews, Men of Noble Character." Now during our last lesson from the book of Acts, we watched as the good news was preached in the city of Thessalonica. The majority of its citizens rejected it, and a riot broke out. I bet Paul was scratching his head at that point. Here he is doing what he's supposed to be doing, preaching the good news. You would think that people would be excited about it, but rather than peace filling the city, a riot broke out. And we shouldn't be at all surprised when conflict and division arises because of the preaching of the good news. Conflict and division among those who believe it and those who don't believe it. That's where the division comes in. There should never be division among those of us who believe the message, but the division comes when some believe it and some don't. And then there's division and there's conflict. Jesus said that's what would happen as a result of his message. That's what he said to the early church. And sometimes we kind of just skip over the parts that we don't really want to look at and we don't pay a lot of attention to them. But I want you to carefully consider Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53, to show you the kind of division that can come into a city. It can come into a family. It can come into a community when some people believe the good news and some people don't. This is what Jesus said would happen. "Do you think that I am come to bring peace on earth?" Now, he did come to bring spiritual peace, that peace that passes understanding in the hearts of individuals, but he did not come to bring peace among all people of the earth. He didn't come simply to stamp out conflict and to stamp out family problems and to solve marriage problems and to keep the world from having war and all that kind of conflict. That's not why he came the first time. He'll do that when he comes back again the second time, but that's not why he came the first time. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. No, I tell you, but division. For from now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." What did he say was going to happen as a result of his coming and bringing the message that he brought? Division. Some people would believe the message, other people would not believe the message, and they would be divided from one another in their attitude, in their moral standards, in their agenda for life, in their view of what life is all about. They would be divided. But now, as I said, division should never exist among believers. Paul wrote that believers should do this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 3. "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You see, the Holy Spirit is always working to bring unity among believers. Anytime we are divided, it's because we have chosen to disobey what the Holy Spirit is trying to lead us to do. He said that it is the unity of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who can produce unity among diverse people when they're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us to do everything in our power to protect it. That word "keep" there in that verse means to protect or guard the unity of the Spirit, and we do that through the bond of peace. However, there's an undeniable spiritual division between believers and non-believers. Paul highlighted that spiritual division between the believer and the non-believer, and then he used it as a basis to explain to the church at Corinth why believers should not marry non-believers. Now, I know that's not a real popular statement to make, but a believer should never consider marrying a non-believer because there is pre-existing division between those two people. And ultimately, there will be problems over the issue of faith and what we're going to do about Jesus in our home, in our family. This is what he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. "Do not..." Now, is that clear or what? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Don't get in a situation where you are brought into union and expected to work together with an unbeliever if you're a believer. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And that's just another word for the devil. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? What's he saying? There's no common ground. No common ground to stand on in your worldview and in your agenda for life and in what you think is important and in your priorities and all of that. None of that is there. There's nothing to stand on if one is a believer and the other is an unbeliever. But the point is, he says, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Now, the riot that broke out in Thessalonica was not just a small skirmish. So dangerous that the believers, the new Christians in the city of Thessalonica that had been formed into this new church there, the believers sent the missionaries away under the cover of darkness. They smuggled them out of town because there was a death threat hanging over them. Luke described the scene when he wrote the words of verse number 10, the first part of that verse. As soon as it was night, you see, they wouldn't even try to get them out of town in daylight. But as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away. They got them out of the danger zone. They sent them away to Berea. And you see, they did that because they knew that given the opportunity, the Jews at Thessalonica would kill them, would have them wrongly executed, and they knew the mission wasn't completed yet. And so God was going to protect them, and they had a responsibility to protect themselves until the mission was completed. You see, it's an amazing thing. We are under the protective care of God. And God will put the right people in the right place to shield us from danger, just as he did the missionaries by using these new believers at Thessalonica. And he will do that. He will keep us under his protective care until the mission is finished. And when the mission is finished, he'll let us die and go to heaven. What a deal is that? Stay on mission for God and be under the protective care of God. And then when the mission is finished, then you don't need care anymore. You don't need protection anymore because God takes you to heaven where there is no danger and there are no problems and there are no enemies. So let's talk about what happened when the good news reached Berea. Because you see, when the missionaries got to Berea, what was also coming to Berea? The message that the missionaries preached. They weren't going to be silent. They weren't going to be quiet just because they ran into some problems at Thessalonica. So as soon as Paul arrived in Berea, he did what he always did. I love Paul. He's a creature of habit. How many of you are creatures of habit? I am a creature of habit. I really am. You know, Miss Jenny always does certain things in the morning, and I do certain things in the morning. And this, he was in Illinois, and I was in Rector, Arkansas. And I wasn't there for her to look me over before I left the house to make sure everything was good. And I came off without my belt. I mean, I'm a creature of habit. And I think we all are, to some degree, creatures of habit. And Paul was, because he did what he always did. He went where the Jewish people were so he could share the good news with them. He obviously arrived in town on the Sabbath day because the synagogue was open and there were people there. The Jews were at the synagogue learning about the law of Moses. He wrote about that in the last part of verse number 10 in Acts 17. On arriving there, they smuggled him out of Thessalonica at night. Sometime the next morning, he got to Berea. And on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. They went directly to the synagogue because they got there on the Sabbath day and that's where the Jewish people were. Paul's evangelistic method was always to offer the good news to the Jews at the local synagogue first in every city where he preached. He had a method. He had a strategy. He had a technique for getting the gospel to the largest number of people possible everywhere that he went. And listen, we need to have that kind of strategy. And it doesn't matter in our day and time whether it's a clothes closet and food pantry to get people to come and get clothes and food so we can expose them to the gospel. It doesn't matter whether it's Freedom House so that we can get people who are in dire need of freedom from addiction into a place where we can give them the gospel. It doesn't matter if it's a children's ministry where we can get kids in there and give them the gospel. It doesn't matter if it's a youth group where we can get people exposed to the gospel. It doesn't matter if we take a group of people to see a movie that presents the gospel. Whatever we can do, we need to have a strategy to get as many people as possible under the sound of the message that the missionaries were preaching. That's what they did, and that's what we ought to be doing. Do you understand that? It's not about us. It's not about whether or not we like coming to church. It's not about whether we like the music or don't like the music, like the preacher, don't like the preacher. It's not about any of that. It's about getting the gospel out to as many people as possible. We want to take as many people to heaven with us as we possibly can. That should be the heart of every Christian. And that was the heart of Paul. So everywhere he went, he had this strategy. He first preached to the Jews at the local synagogue. I'm going to show you this. In Pisidian Antioch, that's what he did. That's in Acts 13, verses 14 and verse 42. In Iconium, Acts 14, 1, that's what he did. In Thessalonica, Acts 17, 1, that's what he did. In Berea, Acts 17, 10, we just read that. That's what he did. In Athens, Acts 17, 17, that's what he did. In Corinth, Acts 18, 4, that's what he did. In Ephesus, in Acts 18, 19, that's what he did. He had a technique. He had a strategy. He had a plan. He planned the work and then he worked the plan. He did it everywhere that he went. We need to learn to do the same thing. And he did this because as a Jew in the synagogue, he would be invited to speak from the Old Testament scriptures. When a person who was obviously a dignitary came into their synagogue as a guest, then it was just part of their protocol to invite that person to make some comments about scripture. And when you gave Paul the opportunity to talk in front of a crowd of people, who's he going to talk about? He's going to talk about Jesus. And we need to learn a lesson from that. When we have the opportunity to speak, we need to be telling people about Jesus. We need to talk about Jesus. And people say, I don't want to hear it. Let me ask you this. Do you think the Jews in the synagogue wanted to hear about Jesus? They hated the Christians. They hated this Jesus because they thought he was a fake, a phony, a would-be Messiah. And there had been many of those come through. And they thought he was just another one. And he was kind of disrupting their order of things. And he was kind of shaking things up. And the synagogue was losing ground. And the church was gaining ground. And it was a threat to them. And they did not want to hear about the name of Jesus. It didn't matter to Paul. I think we need to take a lesson from that. People need to hear about Jesus whether they want to hear about Jesus or not. You see, it's not a popularity contest we're in. We have been commanded to be witnesses, to tell people about Jesus. And when we do that, sometimes it'll create division, just like it did at Thessalonica. And just like it's going to do at Berea. But it's still our responsibility to do exactly that. And so he preached to them because he would be given the opportunity to preach to them. And then he would use the invitation as an opportunity to share with them his message, the good news that God loved them and Jesus died for them and he would save them if they would believe in him and cry out to him to receive the gift of eternal life. And then there was another reason that he always went to the Jews first. And it was because the Jews' prejudice against the Gentiles, anybody who was not a Jew, was so strong that if he preached to the Gentiles first and associated himself with them, then the Jews would not have been willing to listen to him. It's kind of amazing. Sometimes in our country, you know, we've had the civil rights movement and we've had all kinds of racial tensions and racial prejudices built into our country because of the long history of this country. And we think that that's kind of a new thing. Racial prejudice has been here as long as there has been people here. It was alive and well in the first century. The Jews hated the Gentiles. They had a deep-seated prejudice against the Gentiles, and they wouldn't listen to anybody who would have anything to do with the Gentiles. So Paul went to the Jews first, won all the Jews he could win, and then went to the Gentiles because he wanted to have the widest possible audience to share the good news with as many people as possible. Now, Luke honored the Jews who attended the synagogue at Berea with one of the greatest compliments anyone could ever be given. And it was it's recorded for generations to come. And in Scripture, it's in Acts 17:11. It was our text verse. These Berean Jews, he's gone to Berea. He's gone into the synagogue. He's gotten the opportunity to speak to them. And the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. I love that statement. Noble character. We don't talk much about character in our world today, do we? But I want you to understand something. Character counts. Character matters. Character is the sum total of those basic moral beliefs that make you who you are. And character counts. These Jews were given the compliment of being of more noble character than the Jews in the neighboring city of Thessalonica. And it was a great compliment. According to Luke, these Berean Jews were men of noble character. I'm praying that God will raise up in our generation as a result of the ministry of this church, men and women of noble character. Then Luke explained how noble character is identified from God's point of view. What does God look for if he's looking for noble character in an individual? What's the beginning? What's the foundation that would cause God to say, these guys have noble character? This is what Luke wrote about it. Acts 17, the last part of verse number 11. They received the message. That's the beginning of noble character. They received the message with great eagerness. And then here's the second part. And they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So from God's perspective, noble character is made up of two basic components. The first one is eagerness to receive God's message. And the second one is examining scripture to identify truth. Receiving the message eagerly and then examining scripture to identify truth. Let's briefly examine each of these two and the rest of our time together and see what noble character meant as far as God's message through Luke in the book of Acts was concerned. I want you to notice this. First of all, eagerness to receive God's message. Luke's phrase, they received the message with great eagerness, is very enlightening as he originally wrote it in the Greek language. And to truly appreciate the statement, we must understand the meaning of the Greek word that's translated received. They received the message. That word received was used by Greek-speaking people of the first century to refer to the act of enthusiastically welcoming a distinguished rabbi, a teacher, into their homes to instruct them. When they received the message, they were welcoming the message that the missionaries were bringing as if it were a distinguished rabbi coming into their home to bring them instruction, to teach them something. Not just to make them feel good, not just to be in agreement with what they already believed, but to teach them something. Often, we evaluate a message, whether it's from a pastor or a teacher or whatever, the message. We often evaluate the message based on, did it make me feel good? Don't we? And if it makes me feel good, man, that was good. I got news for you. There's more stuff in this book that will make you feel bad than will make you feel good. Have you begun to see that? I mean, some of you have said to me, oh, that was hard on me. I said, I know, that's the way the book is. It doesn't make it easy for us because it exposes us as who we really are. It shows us what we're really made of and the changes that we need to make. And so they didn't just welcome it because it made them feel good. They welcomed it because it would teach them something, like a rabbi would instruct them. So the Bereans weren't suspicious of the message presented by the missionaries. You see, they immediately recognized its instructive value and they welcomed it accordingly. I was really blessed this week, and I don't mean this to be boastful, but I was really blessed this week. I've been working on this girl who's in her mid-20s for months. She lives in one of the houses that we own and she rents it, and I've been working on her for months, trying to get her to come to the little church over in Arkansas. And last Sunday, her and a friend of hers just showed up. They were just there. I almost fainted. They just walked in. Oh, you have little faith. They just walked in, you know, fashionably late, you know, but they walked in. And then I saw her later in the week. And she said, I really liked church. I've never liked it before. And trust me, she didn't like the music. Because we're doing 1940s music over there because we got lots of 1940s people over there. And she's not a 1940s kind of gal. She didn't like the music. I said, oh, what did you like about it? And she said, I learned some things. I didn't just feel like I was being preached at. I felt like I was learning some things. And I said, good, that's what we want. And she says she'll be back today. The jury's still out on that, but... You know, she said she was coming back today, and I hope she does, and I hope she learns some things, because that's what it's all about. You see, we need to welcome the message because we recognize that it has instructive value, and if the message is what it's supposed to be, you'll learn something. And that's why oftentimes after church, Miss Jenny learned this a long time ago, oftentimes after church, and you know, we've been to church and I preached, and she kind of uses this as a gauge to tell me if I did okay or not, because she just really likes to tell me if I did okay or not, especially if not. She'll ask two or three people, she'll say, did you learn anything today? Has she asked any of you that? Has she asked you that? She asked lots of people, have you learned anything today? Of course, she's doing is she's evaluating how good a job I did. Because if they didn't learn anything, I didn't do a very good job. If they learned something, then maybe I did a good job. And so that's it's instructive value. They intensely desired instruction that the message could give them. And God said because of that, because they received the message with eagerness, God said that was part of the reason that they had noble character. Now, here's a penetrating question we need to ask. Is that how I view God's message as it's revealed in His Word? Is that how I look at it? I really want it because it's going to teach me something. I'm going to learn something that's going to make my life better and help me make somebody else's life better. Is that how I view it? Then if so, you should need no coaxing to obey Paul's command to Timothy. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you really want the message, if you really recognize the instructive value in the message, you won't wait till Sunday till I get up here and rant and rave for about 40 minutes or so. You'll be in the book trying to get something from the message all week long. Do you get that? That's what happens when you really begin to appreciate the instructive value, the message of God that's contained in the Word of God. And then there's the word eagerness. The word eagerness in that phrase is another important word. They receive the message with great eagerness. It's translated from a Greek word that literally means to rush forward to gain possession of something. It's like you see something valuable laying there on the ground, and from a distance you see it, and you rush forward to get hold of it because you want it in your possession before somebody else gets it. That's what that word eagerness meant in the Greek translation. And it's the idea that is conveyed in this story that Jesus told about a man who found a hidden treasure in a field, and he recognized its great value, and then he hurried to purchase the field so that he could gain possession of the treasure contained in the field. Do you remember that story? It's in Matthew chapter 13. The key verse in the story is verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought the field. He rushed out to get the field because he wanted the treasure in the field. My friend, the treasure's in the book. And we need to be eagerly desiring what's in the book. And if you don't, you need to ask God to help you with that. So the Berean Jews were men of noble character because they welcomed God's message into their homes as this distinguished rabbi to receive instruction from it. And they rushed forward to gain possession of it because they recognized the incredible value of this hidden treasure. This is not in the outline, but I want to tell you this anyway. Back in the Old Testament, in one of the Proverbs, it says that we should be searching for wisdom from the message that's in this book, like a man searches for gold, like he's mining gold. Now, let me ask you this. Most of the time, if you're going to find gold outside of the jewelry store, if you're going to find gold in its natural state, what do you got to do to get it? You got to mine for it, don't you? You got to dig. You got to dig deep. You won't find much gold on the surface. That happened somewhere over in Arkansas at a state park, but I think they salt it. You know, I think they scatter the nuggets out there so people can find them to keep the tourists from coming back. You keep them coming. But I want to give you this. You got to dig deep to get it. And a casual reading occasionally of the Bible won't turn up much gold. But when you dig deep into the verses of Scripture and get a meaning of what the words are and begin to apply them under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, you can come up with gold. And you need to rush forward to get the gold. So here's another one. Examining Scripture to identify the truth. That's the second component of noble character. This is what Luke wrote. Acts 17, verse 11. They examined the Scriptures. Now, we would really rather him have left out the next two words. They examined the Scriptures every day. Every day. To see if what Paul said was true. The Greek word translated examined is anakrino. And that word literally means to sift. It was a legal term that referred to a judge carefully sifting through the testimony of a witness in a Greek court of law to determine the truth of the case or rendering a verdict. The word picture painted by Paul with this use of that particular Greek word was of the Berean Jews listening intently as Paul preached, hanging on every word, and then sifting through their Old Testament Scripture to determine whether or not what he said was true. It is as if truth is a hidden treasure, and they wanted to be sure to discover it if it was in the message. Now, I have lots of preacher friends. Some of them are so insecure that if somebody questions what they preach, they are offended. I want you to know, I'm excited when you question what I preach, because that provides me the opportunity to say, search it out. Dig it out. And if you discover after searching and digging and asking the Holy Spirit to show you, if you discover that I'm wrong, come and tell me, because I need to know. And you see what that does, whether I'm right or wrong, is it gets you digging. It gets you searching. And that's the whole deal. The whole deal is that you examine the Scriptures, that you begin to look into the Scriptures. And if I'm wrong, and which I could be, then I need to know. And maybe God will speak through you to show me. Now, in the story that Jesus told about the hidden treasure, you can easily imagine the man who was the main character of that story, sifting through the sandy soil, intently searching for the treasure that he had heard might be hidden in that field. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. When Jesus said a man found it, he clearly indicated that the man was looking for it. It wasn't like he was walking along and he just stumbled over it. He was digging because it was hidden, and he was looking for it. We don't know how he knew it was there, but he obviously had heard that it was there, and he was looking for the treasure. And because he dug and searched and kept on looking, he found it. And that's what we need to do when it comes to God's message from His Word. We need to keep looking for it. We need to keep looking for it. And like this man, the Berean Jews were carefully searching for the treasure of truth that Paul had told them about. And they were doing so by sifting through the Old Testament scriptures. If you want to know the truth, and you should, you got to sift through the scriptures. You got to dig through. Just a casual reading occasionally won't get the job done. Now here's the conclusion. Jesus commanded the people of his day to search the scriptures. And we should do the same. Now the motive of the people that Jesus was speaking to for searching the scriptures was wrong. I want you to understand that when I read you this verse. He was speaking to Jews who did not believe his message. And because the Jews believed that their obedience to the law, their obedience to God's scriptures would somehow save them, would somehow make them right with God and earn them a place in heaven. And then they were trying to work their way into heaven by being obedient to the scriptures. Well, see, that way the scriptures became the source of eternal life as far as they were concerned. But Jesus came to tell them, the scriptures aren't the source of eternal life. The scriptures are what God uses to reveal to you the true source of eternal life, who is Jesus. He's Jesus. And so you need to get that. And with that as a background, this is what Jesus said to them. He said to these Jews who thought that their obedience to scripture would earn their way into heaven, he said, search the scriptures. That's a command. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Did he say they would have eternal life because they searched the scriptures? Were the scriptures the source of the eternal life? No, that's what they thought. But he said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they, the scriptures, are they, the scriptures, which testify of me. What was he telling them? You want to find the real source of eternal life? Search the scriptures. And you'll find that the scriptures can't give you eternal life, but the scriptures will testify about the one who can. And that's me, Jesus speaking. So you see, John explained the same simple truth that Jesus is the only source of eternal life. The scriptures are not the source of eternal life. They just point you to the one who is the source. John explained that when he wrote this in 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son, Jesus, the Son of God, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you get that? You got Jesus, you got eternal life. You ain't got Jesus, I don't care what else you got, you ain't got eternal life. You may have memorized tons of scripture. You may be doing everything you can to obey the scripture. You may have cleaned it up and made it all look good on the outside as far as your life is concerned. But without Jesus, you're an empty shell on the inside. You don't have eternal life. He's the only source of eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through Him. So you see, the scriptures, they don't give us eternal life. However, people do need to search the scriptures, because the scriptures point us to the one who is the source of eternal life. And that's exactly what happened at Berea. God said, all right, noble character here. That means they're headed toward Jesus, because they are receiving the message and they are examining the scriptures. And that's exactly what happened. Look at verse number 12. As a result, because they received the message with eagerness and they searched the scriptures to identify truth, as a result, many of them believed. What happens when you believe that Jesus really is the source of eternal life? What happens when you believe in Him? Doesn't John 3:16 answer the question? God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This whole idea of living forever in heaven with Jesus is made possible by Him and by Him alone. Many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. It wasn't just Jews, but it spilled outside the Jewish community, and Gentiles, non-Jews, began to believe as well in the city of Thessalonica. I want to tell you one more thing that's not in the notes, and then I want to give you an opportunity to respond to whatever God may have said to you today. This whole idea of receiving the message and believing, you know, examining the scriptures to identify truth, that's not too difficult unless the scriptures show you something that's true and it's different from something you already believe. Isn't that true? We all have a belief system, right? We all have a set of things that we believe. And we've been picking those things up throughout the course of our whole lives, right? Some of them we got from grandma, some of them we got from grandpa, some of them we got, you know, from the bartender, some of them we got from our drug dealer, we get them from everywhere, don't we? I mean, we pick up stuff everywhere, and we put it in our belief system. I picture your belief system as a big bag. And all through life, you're putting stuff in your belief system. And then if you get serious about receiving God's message eagerly and about searching the Scriptures to identify truth, this is what you're going to find. You're going to find that you're going to run up against some stuff in Scripture, and you realize you need to put it in your bag, but it won't fit. Because you've already put something else in that bag that doesn't need to be in there. You've already picked up something that you thought was truth, and it's not truth. It's not life-changing. It's not from God. It's not His way. But you've put it in there. Now you've learned some truth, and you try to put it in there, and it won't fit because there's something else in its place. Now you have a dilemma. In order to put that truth in my belief system, I'm going to have to take something else out. I'm going to have to discard something that I have always believed. And some common phrases that I hear people say when they're in that dilemma is, "But Mama said," or they'll say, "But I've always believed." "Well, I've heard." All that kind of stuff. Because we're conditioned to put this stuff in and then hang on to it. But when we're confronted with the truth of the message, and when we search Scripture to identify truth, then we are challenged to take some stuff out so we can put the truth in. And when you know the truth will set you free, the Scripture says. Isn't that what we want for people? And you know, if we really want that for people, we got to be willing to give them the truth even when they're not sure they want it, because their bag's already full. And we got to challenge them to discard some stuff out of their bag so they can put the truth in. Then they can have noble character as well. So let's do. Let's pray that God will help us do exactly that.